One of the truths that we see come up over and over again in Scripture is that racing forward to speaking before we've taken the time to listen will often damage a relationship. It often leads to disconnection. And in fact, that idea of listening first is what we're going to find James addressing in our passage this morning as he moves us into this idea of hearing, doing, and growing. In our past 2 weeks in James, we've seen that big picture, James is concerned about a mature, living, holistic faith. And he's addressing how God grows that kind of faith in people. We started with the idea of trials and difficulties and how God develops our endurance and maturity in difficulty. And then we turn to the issue of temptation and our desires that go astray, that become corrupted, that want to pull us away from God, and how to respond to temptation. And now we come to this issue of hearing and listening and doing and growing in God's word, in James's goal to bring us up to maturity. Now, something I think is really fascinating about the book of James is how obviously and directly influenced James is by the teaching of Jesus. If we have our dating right for James, James was written down before the four Gospels were written down. Here's what that means. Before we had written, compiled books that gave us the ministry of Jesus, we had people out there talking about Jesus who had been shaped by his teaching. And if you read James, you won't find a lot of word-for-word quotes that match up with the Gospels. What you will find is a man writing who has been shaped by those words. So that he says the same thing, but you can tell it's gotten inside him, so that he's saying in his own words. And I want to see how that works before we jump into this passage. Look at some of the preaching of Jesus on this idea of hearing. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus told this story. He went out and said, hey, you know, imagine a farmer scatters seed. And that seed hits a whole bunch of different kinds of soil. Some hard soil that won't receive it. Some soil that's really shallow. Some soil that has a lot of thorns that choke out the seed. And some good soil that it can grow a crop in. And in verse 13, Jesus explains this parable. And he says, don't you understand? The farmer sows the word. So in Jesus' word picture, this seed that's getting sown is the word of God. And the soils are different kinds of people. And he concludes with this message. You see, he says in verse 20, others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. What's Jesus' message with this story? The word of God has to be received. It has to be taken in before it's going to bear fruit in your life. Or what about this one in Matthew chapter 7? Jesus also talking about how we hear, how we receive. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said that anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. He contrasts two different kinds of builders, one who builds on a firm foundation and one who builds on a shaky foundation. What's the idea here? If you want stability in your life, don't just hear God's word, but go out and do it. So this is Jesus' preaching on the word of God. It has to be received, taken in deeply, and then it has to be acted on for it to bear fruit in your life. Now, we're not going to see James talk about four soils. We're not going to see James talk about a builder on a rock and sand. But as we read this morning, look and see if you can catch the themes from Jesus' preaching that have clearly gotten inside of James. Let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you've spoken to us, that you've given us the scriptures to be shaped by. And Lord, this morning, would you help us to have ears to hear? Would you help us to be receptive? By your spirit, would you transform and change us to be more like you? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we turn to James chapter 1, verse 19, we're going to see what James is really trying to tell us is that the righteous life that God requires only comes about by accepting the word of God and doing what it says. James chapter 1, verse 19, here we go. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Listen, pay attention. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Okay, so as James starts out in this section, he says, I want you to pay close attention to something. And then he says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Now, does that sound like some general good advice? Yes, and it would apply well to many of our relationships, maybe all of our relationships, but I don't think James is just talking generally about listening before you speak. And here's why. It's hard to see this in English translation, but in the Greek, there are actually two command words in this section that James tells us to pay attention to. Two words that are the main imperatives, commands, directions that James is giving us, and I think they're connected. The first one is be quick to listen. The second command is all the way down in verse 21, and it says, accept the word planted. Now, if these are James's two commands here, be quick to listen and accept the word, what kind of listening do you think James might be focusing on here? I think James is particularly talking about listening to the word of God. In fact, we'll see this in a moment back in verse 18, right before this. He talks about God's word being implanted in us to transform us. So what I think James is saying is, be quick to listen to God, not quick to rush into speaking and into anger. Now, I shot this passage out to my community group this week and asked them, what are some things that are intriguing to you about this passage? And almost many, many people said, talk to us about anger. Is anger all bad? It seems to say that, doesn't it? I mean, anger's not going to accomplish the righteousness of God. But if you pay attention, he says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Now, is all speaking bad? No, not at all. In fact, speaking is central to what we're commanded to do as followers of Jesus. We're supposed to tell people about the good news of God. So it can't be the case that these two things we're supposed to be slow to are all bad. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. In fact, another place Paul says, hey, go ahead and be angry. Just in your anger, don't sin. What's going on here? I think Dr. Gary Oliver, a member of this body and a professor over at John Brown, he's done a lot of work on this issue of anger, and I really recommend his stuff to you. You can search our website and find some talks he's done on the issue here. But anger is a human emotion given by God to us, and therefore it is good and useful for our lives. Anger is a gift that God has given us, as surprising as that sounds. Why? What does anger do? Well, of all of what we would label negative emotions, okay, sadness, worry, fear, shame, anger, almost all of the negative emotions, all of them except for anger, drain us of energy, right? Think about when you've been really sad, when you've been really worried, what comes after? You're tired, right? It wears you out. One exception to this rule, and that's anger. What does anger do? It pumps you up, right? It gives you energy. Now, why would we have a negative emotion that fuels us with energy? You see, we feel anger when we encounter something that's wrong in the world, a problem that needs to be addressed. And God gave us a biological mechanism to give us energy to address a problem. And that's a good thing. So where does it go wrong? James says the anger of man, human anger, does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Remember last week, if you were here, Sam talked about these desires that God has given us that are good desires, desire for food, desire for shelter, desire for intimacy. That those desires are good, but they can become twisted, they can become bent, and when they become twisted and bent, they lead to destruction. Something very similar happens with anger. You see, if we were perfect righteous beings, our anger would only play out in perfect righteous ways. By the way, that's what happens with God's anger. But left to ourselves, our anger can go in destructive directions. Anger is really helpful at alerting you to the presence of a problem and giving you the energy to address it. Anger does not tell you how to address it. Hence why James says, before you rush into anger, be quick to listen to God's word. Can I give you an example of this? Remember in the life of Moses, he was an Old Testament figure. He's a leader in Egypt, and he discovers the injustice of the oppression of his people in slavery. He saw something horrible, and was he angry? Yes. Was he right to be angry? Yes. What did he do in his anger? He ran out and murdered the first slave driver he saw. Good decision? Bad decision? Okay. He murdered someone he saw. Good decision, bad decision? Okay, thank you. Good. Okay, we're awake. We're doing well. This is going to be a great morning. Okay, so he murders the person he sees. Bad decision. So what does he then have to do? He has to go out in the desert until he meets the voice of God in a burning bush. And with the words of God in his mouth and in his heart, he goes back to the exact same situation, the exact same oppressive people, the exact same slavery, but he does it differently this time, doesn't he? Yes. Thank you. Yes, he does. Okay, the situation was just as bad. Was Moses likely still angry about it? Yes. But now his anger and the energy to address a bad situation was channeled and directed by the word of God. Because the anger that is only born out of human flesh without the word of God will not accomplish justice. It will not accomplish the righteousness that God desires. Often it will make things worse. That's why one of the greatest gifts we've been given is the save as draft on our email program. Right? It's become a regular rhythm of mine when I get an email that really ticks me off that I just go to town. And I fire off my really fueled up, aggressive, make everything right email, and then I hit save and I walk away. And then I come back a couple hours later and I open that email and I just, my face blushes red. And I praise the Lord that I did not send that email in my anger. What James is saying is hit pause. Tap the brakes. There is a time to speak. There is a time to respond to your anger. But give room for the word of God. Let God's word shape you. And here's how that works. He says in verse 21, get rid of all the moral filth and the evil. Here's the reason we can't trust our anger to lead us to the right decision. We are not pure. We are not perfectly righteous people. So therefore, we need to let the word of God deal with us before we go deal with someone else's problem. He says, let that moral filth, that evil that is so prevalent, get rid of you and look at the counter to anger. Humbly accept. Recognize that you need to grow. Accept the word planted in you. Now, that's an interesting phrase. How can you receive something that's already been planted inside you? I think James is alluding here to a promise that Jeremiah gave the people of God long before this. You see, Jeremiah was writing to Israel at a time that they were being disciplined for their sin. And this is what he said. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord, after the time of their punishment. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. You see, there's a problem in Israel. God had given them a law, a perfect standard on how to live, and yet instead of it leading to their salvation, it felt like slavery. And so God here through Jeremiah is telling the solution. I'm going to put my word on their hearts. What does that look like to have the word on your heart? How is that different from just hearing the word? Okay, so we have this system in Rogers. I don't know if you've encountered it in the city. They put these obnoxious rectangle signs all over town that have numbers on them. And then there are these enforcers that expect that when you're driving, that number on your dash does not go higher than that number on the sign. And here's the way it plays out, I've discovered by experience. When the number on your dash goes higher than the number on the sign, the enforcers stop your car and they take your money. Now, I don't want to have my money taken by the enforcers. So what I do is I don't drive faster, too much faster, than the number on the sign, especially when the enforcers are watching. Now, is there law written on my heart? No, and here's why. My motive for obeying the law is not the same motive as those who gave the law. They had a reason they put that law there. But if my motive is just not to get my money taken away, I don't see that law as salvation. I don't see that law as life-giving. I see that law as enslaving. But you know what? I live right off a busy street, and on that busy street, there's a set of apartments shaped in a U, and there's a concrete parking lot in the middle, and the kids in that apartment will get out on a sunny day and play soccer. And it is very regular that that ball will go flying out into this busy street. And when I'm driving on that street, I have this terror that one day a kid's gonna dart in front of my car. So what do? I slow down. I'm not paying attention to the sign. I'm driving a slower speed out of concern for the safety of those kids. You know what's happened? The law's in my heart. My motive for driving slow is the same as the motive of those who put the signs up. Now we're aligned. When that happens, when God's word gets inside of you, when it starts to change your motives, you will see the commands that God gives you not as an enslaving law, but as salvation, as the means to living the life you desire, to rescuing you from danger. That's why in James, in the verse immediately preceding our passage, James chapter 1, verse 18, after dealing with the issue of temptation and sin, James wrote, "He, God, chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." In response to the problem of sin that breeds death, God planted his word inside us and gave birth to new life. So we now, the way this happens is that when we believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes into our heart and starts changing us, starts giving us new desires so that we long for holiness, we long for faithfulness, we long for honesty and generosity, and we now, as the psalmist David did, we look at God's word and say, oh, that's delight. That's good. That's what it looks like to accept and receive the word of God into your heart. Is you let it change your motives. And so what we see, the big idea that James is leading us to here, is because human-centered efforts are not effective for righteousness, because we're broken and twisted, our efforts by ourselves will not lead to righteousness, we need to receive the powerful word of God. We gotta take it in, we gotta let it shape us and change us. But accepting it and receiving it alone is not enough. Look what James says next. He then says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. I was talking to somebody about this passage, and they said, I'm having a hard time connecting with this mirror analogy. I can't imagine looking at myself in the mirror and walking away and forgetting what I looked like. And I think that's exactly the point James is making. That sounds insane. He wants us to recognize how ridiculous it is to hear the salvation-giving word of God and walk away and ignore it. He says, accepting it by itself won't do enough. You have to act on it. Like somebody who goes to the doctor with a serious problem and the doctor identifies the problem and gives a prescription, the information alone won't save you. You have to go fill that prescription. The information alone, until you act on it and receive that prescription, does not rescue you. Now, there's something else going on here that I think that NIV does a wonderful job translating, but there's something the ESV brings out that I think is really important. The Greek language doesn't actually say, do what the word says. It actually says, be a doer of the word. And that being verb, it's an ongoing, continuous action. This is not just a one-time command to get out and obey. It's a command to let your character be transformed so that you are the kind of person marked by consistent obedience to the word of God. So that what we see James's thought developing here is that the blessing and power of God's word only comes when that word is obeyed. We have to act on it. We have to let it transform our behavior and our lifestyle. So what does that transformation look like? Well, James continues the thought. In verse 26, he says, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongue deceives themselves, and their religion is worthless. Now, James is going to focus a lot more later in this book on what on our speech and our tongues. But why does this come out here? Why, when he's explaining what a life of faithfulness looks like, is the uncontrolled tongue the supreme example? And I think one of the reasons might be his focus on what's going on in the heart. You can alter your behavior without transformation, but James says, and Jesus said, what comes out of your mouth reveals your heart. He says that what we speak has the power to do immense damage. And by the way, what I say is usually the first evidence that there's something wrong in me. This is where my anger goes astray. I have this little tendency when I'm mad about something to go try to rally troops to my side. You ever do this? Just try to go, hey man, wasn't that nuts earlier? I had it backfire on me really bad one time. I walked out of a conversation that I was really irritated about, and I texted somebody else who was in the room about what someone said. And I said, hey, that was crazy, wasn't it? Well, he was actually sitting next to the person I was talking about when he received the text, and he just showed him the text. So then I got a text from another person saying, hey, Nick, do we need to talk? You see, in my anger, my first response is to go start gossiping about it. And I sow destruction when I do that. James says, what you say will reveal the sincerity of your religion. Now, we got to redeem this word religion here, because in our culture, we tend to talk about religion like it's this horrible, enslaving, outside-in legalism. That's not the way James's people would have used this word. The word religion simply meant the entire holistic life shaped by what you believe. It's how your faith, how your spirituality works its way out in your life. That's a really good thing. So he's saying, if you want to see religion or a life shaped by faith that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless, what the kind of life transformed by the word looks like, it looks like this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, but before we go into unpacking this idea, the first thing we need to say is there has been a tradition to take these words and go, okay, James just told us this is the only thing that matters for faith. So ignore everything else anyone's ever talked about spirituality, and if we are looking after widows and orphans, we're doing a good job. Okay, that ignores like even the actual paragraph that this sentence comes in. Okay, we have to put it in context. What I think James is doing is he is setting up an example, a test case for what sincere religion looks like. Not to ignore everything else in Scripture. He's giving us a test case. This is a picture of sincere faith. And what does it look like? It looks like looking after orphans and widows. Now, to understand what's going on here, James has picked probably the two most vulnerable kind of people in the first century Roman context. In a very patriarchal, man-centered society, men were responsible for providing for and bringing safety to everyone else. So a widow or an orphan would be someone in a terribly vulnerable situation, a situation where they could be taken advantage of or simply ignored to the point of death. And so what James is saying is look at the kind of person who is extremely vulnerable on the margins of society and take care of them, love them with mercy. So I think when we're applying this today, we need to ask, who are those vulnerable, marginalized people in our society? I think widows and orphans would certainly qualify. I also think another kind of person that shows up over and over again in the Scripture are people who are foreign to your country. Oftentimes, not everyone, but many people who immigrate to a new country find themselves very vulnerable to being taken advantage of. And that is a theme throughout the Scriptures that God hits on over and over again. Be kind and merciful to the foreigner among you. Single parents who are trying to work hard and raise their kids without all the resources that others may have, they're in a vulnerable situation. Those kids are in a vulnerable situation. People with disabilities are in a very vulnerable situation. And James says, genuine faith shows merciful love to people in vulnerable situations. He also says that genuine faith keeps oneself from being polluted by the world. He's also concerned about our internal morality and ethics. that we are purified. Now, here's what's interesting in the history of the church. Churches have tended to divide between more left-wing churches and right-wing churches on these issues. You see, the left-wing churches tend to emphasize caring for marginalized people and loving those who are in vulnerable situations, and they see that whole ethical morality thing as being really fundamentalist and backwards. We're not really concerned about that. On the other extreme, more right-wing churches seem to be really concerned about ethical purity and see all of that justice stuff as super left-wing. Here's the problem with that approach. A one-winged bird doesn't fly very far. Okay? And so we can push that whole political debate to the other side. For our family of faith, we're not choosing one wing or the other. We are called both to lives purified from sin and a life of merciful love and outreach to the marginalized among us and in the nations. We're not choosing one or the other. We think the implanted word of God will reveal itself by lives marked by both. If you want to see a picture of what that looks like, take a look at this video.
We have a family of five. All our kids are grown and out of the house and everything, so we're empty nesters. What brought us to Northwest Arkansas was Tyson. I worked for them for 10 years, and I now met J.B. Hunt.
We were at Bentonville Church of Christ. We were there for years, and Decision Point was right next door, and so we were volunteer mentors, and I was actually bringing lots of young women and struggling women to celebrate recovery. I decided not only do these young women need CR, but I needed it too. I have hurts, habits, and hang-ups like everyone else, and so I love what Mosaic stands for. All are broken, all matter, and one gets the glory, and I thought that's a great transition from CR. And so we started attending Mosaic.
I took a class on perspectives, and it gives you a feeling for outreach in the church. That made me come away with, well, you know, we really need to do something. We really need to spread the gospel, and how am I going to do that?
There were multiple classes here taught on Sunday mornings that really impacted me. And I remember I'd heard a statistic that said the most unreached population groups are here in the United States.
Lori talked to Pastor Joshua Manning and Noel and discovered that he had a great need for the population that are in Noel. Said, hey, let's go there and see what we can do.
This community changed a great deal within the last 20 years. Currently, Noel has 32 nations of birth, 11 languages spoken in the town. And the challenge we have with the gospel is simply the fact that so many of these people are not reached with the gospel. There is not even penetration. There is not even a representative of Christianity within some of these groups. I knew I wanted to serve somewhere and didn't know where. We knew that there was a need in this town. We didn't know this building was an opportunity until we were pursuing it. And so we came in with a couple families from another Baptist church down the road and started our church replant here. The Karen people started to come, and soon we became overwhelmed because there were Karen people and lots and lots and lots of children. We'll have 55, 60 people on a Sunday and think we have a good service. Half of those people may not be baptized believers. And so your actual followers of Christ that are present in this town is going to be a very small number. Right now, we have three services. We have Spanish, we have English and Karen, and we have Chukis. That is representing four of the 11 languages in town.
Once we get there, Lori has a lesson prepared. Right now, she's teaching them the books of the Bible. Have our service, and then they dismiss the children, and then Josh gets up there and speaks. And we take the kids and have them do coloring, and sometimes they'll perform a play. And then we usually have a party and have a reward for, you know, their efforts in learning books of the Bible or whatnot. We have a clothing drive that a lot of them use. You know, we feel the kids are the going to be the primary ones that share the gospel with their parents as time goes on. And before you know it, you know, they're grown up or they're old enough to share it and talk about it. We've seen a great transformation in some of the children.
And so the challenge in this community is building relationships, because each different community, each different context has to be addressed separately. Probably about half of our service on any individual Sunday is people that do not consider Knoll as their only church home. We have a significant number of people that come to help disciple my Corinne people, and they may have just attended a service earlier that morning. Craig and Lori Joyner is a wonderful example of that. They are people that jumped on fairly early on, and Lori is just very interested in the kids and discipling them. People like that help to do the structural parts of church while we disciple brand new baby Christians over an extended period of time. Right now, that's the life support and the blood of this church, is other people who have a mission-minded heart. Because Craig and Lori knows these people and has spent an extended period of time with them, they have avenues to preach the gospel, yes, but also to become a part of these people's lives.
By being in Knoll, it just gives you an appreciation for the things that others don't have. We have a fond appreciation now for the very simple things in life. Seeing people be so very happy and joyful with very little is really what's made a big difference to us.
It's a really neat thing to be able to serve these people that are only 50 minutes away from my front door, that I can travel and serve them and spread the gospel and get into their traditions and learn about them and love on them and serve them. And that's how the gospel is spread.
Did you catch all the elements of our passage? Lived out in their lives, bearing fruit. I attended CR because I realized I have hurts, habits, and hangups. The Word of God needs to transform me. I heard the Bible being taught, and I got a vision for what God was doing in the world. And then I saw some marginalized people, some people who are vulnerable, who needed the gospel. The joiners worship here on Sunday morning and then hit the road to go serve this people. It's a great example of the righteous life that God requires, coming by receiving the Word, by faith, and doing what it says. By the way, Pastor Josh is with us this morning. I'm going to say hi and welcome him. Thank you for being with us. We are delighted to partner with he and his wife and their church. We're delighted to follow the Joiners' example. They're going to be out in the foyer, Booth C, if you want to talk to them about what's going on, whether it's jumping in on what they're doing or finding how the Lord's going to lead you here in Northwest Arkansas in your setting to walk in holiness, to live a life of love transformed by the Word of God. See, Jesus understood that this transformation only comes from abiding in his Word, and so he gave us a worship celebration, a picture to be reminded of over and over again. To take bread and juice, a picture of his body, his blood, the message of the gospel, and to literally ingest it. As a reminder that this word has to get inside of us and take root and transform us to bear fruit. So we're going to pass the elements now. I encourage you to hang on to them until we take them together here in a moment. Let's worship and respond to the God who loved us and gave himself for us.